Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 5, the same passage actually that we read last week. And we're looking at the second half, as it were. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 22 to verse 33. And so we're thinking over these weeks, last week and this week, about what is a godly marriage and how has God ordained things to be in the context of marriage in the church between a man and his wife. And as I said last week, you know, if you are not married for whatever reason, perhaps now widowed, or perhaps younger and not come to that point, or just perhaps not married, that doesn't mean, of course, that these words are not of any relevance to you as a believer. As believers, we're members of the body of Jesus Christ. And as such, there's kind of two applications for people in that position. One is that we want to know what is God's will for human life. What is his will for the church? So just at a general level, we want to know these things. And secondly, we also, as members of that body, that one body, we also have a responsibility and an opportunity to help those who are in that context of marriage to honour the Lord in the way that they relate to one another. And so this is relevant to all believers, but of course there is an immediate, more particular application to those in marriage. Let us read from God's Word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen, and may God bless his truth to our hearts and our minds and our souls. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we have the liberty and the freedom to be able to join together as a company of your people, as this small foretaste of your kingdom and glory itself. And we pray that we would know it as such, that we would treat it as such, and that, Lord, because it is that foreshadowing of that glorious and final day, we pray that we would be emboldened and sharpened in your truth, even now as we open up your word. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would correct us. We pray that you would strengthen us and that you would equip us, that we might do all things in a manner worthy of your name in the days which lie before us. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would make these words live to each of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we're discussing or speaking about the complementary roles of men and women in the context of marriage. I think what tends to happen is that there's often a kind of assumption that the woman has been given the most difficult or the toughest end of the bargain, because we tend to view manhood and womanhood all too often through the lens of the world's perspective, and particularly the world's imbalanced view of what is actually intended by submission and headship and so on. There's often then the idea that the woman's role is a very negative and restrictive kind of thing, which is particularly tough. Whereas the man, on the other hand, is a bit of a law unto himself. He's free to do whatever he likes, whenever he pleases. There's really nothing too pressing or difficult about his part in the equation. Well, if ever we were tempted to think in that way, we would surely only need to read these verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 to recognize, to realize that actually nothing could be further from the truth. Because here is the Apostle Paul not only taking twice the space to describe the role of men that he took to describe the role of women, which I think in itself is fairly illustrative, probably because we need more instruction than women do. But what is he doing? He's making very clear that whereas the woman's role in marriage is to reflect the bride of Christ, namely the church, yet the role of the man is to reflect the person of Christ himself. So that what he's effectively saying to us here is that whereas the wife is to submit in everything to her husband in the same way that the church submits to Christ, the man, on the other hand, is to give his entire life and even give up his life, if necessary, for the well-being and the protection of his bride. As one theologian put it, he said, "What Christian would claim that the believer has a more difficult role than the Savior? Christ is the one called by his Father to sacrifice himself in love for us. We are the ones called to submit to him. Which is the greater demand?" If there were any suspicion that Paul was placing too heavy a burden on wives, then this surely dissolves it immediately. Now clearly the central command of these verses to men who are in marriage is very simply the command to love our wives. Paul says three times in the space of this passage, in verse 25, 28, and then 33, he says variations of that same command, "Husbands, love your wives." And what is significant here is that on each occasion, the specific word that's used by Paul is a variation of the word agape. Agape, which, as you know, is the highest form of love that the Bible ever speaks of. This is the love which has its very foundation in the nature of God himself. It is the love which the Apostle John is using and speaking of when he says, "God is love. God is agape." Therefore, it is a love which can only actually be expressed by one who has first come to know and receive of that love in the person of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thing that we need to be very clear about here at the outset is that the kind of love which Paul is commanding husbands to demonstrate towards our wives is a distinctly Christian kind of love. That just as our God is the one who first ordained marriage between a man and a woman, so he is also the one who has then poured out his agape love into our hearts, that is, the hearts of those who believe the gospel, so that we can then love one another in the way that he first intended. The question is, what does this agape love, this distinctly Christian love, what does this actually look like from husband to wife in the context of marriage? And I want you to notice this morning that there's really four things that Paul points us to here in this passage. Four, what we might describe as hallmarks that should be evident in the love of a Christian man for his wife. First of all, it is fundamentally a self-denying and sacrificial kind of love. Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, friends, if there was ever a phrase which summed up for us so descriptively, so powerfully, and yet so simply, the entire essence of what it means to speak about the love of Christ for his people, this is surely it. That he so loved his bride, the church, that he gave himself up for her. In other words, he did not simply love from a distance or by way of words or with just a part of his own person, but instead the emotions, the mind, and the will were all involved and coming together, as it were, as he literally gave himself and in so doing denied himself for the sake of his beloved bride. Just think for a second about what that meant for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, he was prepared to leave behind that which was surely self-satisfying, namely the glory of God's own kingdom. He was prepared to leave behind that which was self-satisfying for that which was surely self-humiliating, namely life in the likeness of men in a fallen world. Second, he was willing to endure a life of hardship and pain and toil when he could have actually put a stop to it all at any time. Finally, he submits himself not only to death on a cross, the most excruciating and disgraceful form of capital punishment the world has ever known, but to the wrath of God itself, as he willingly, as he voluntarily places himself under God's holy justice for our sins. Why did he do all of this? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ actually do all of this? Out of his agape love for his bride. And so what Paul is saying is that if you want to know what it means to be a real man in marriage, well, here is the pattern that you're to follow. You are to deny yourself. You are to endure hardship, and you are even to die if required for the good of your bride. It is sacrificial, self-denying, a lowly kind of love, which is only possible insofar as we are in union with the Christ who first humbled himself for our sake. In other words, men, if we were ever tempted to think of male headship as some sort of domineering or overbearing kind of thing, a license to lord it over our wives, as it were, Well, here we're reminded that such an idea is surely a million miles away from what God has intended that to mean. Christ, who is head over his bride, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for his bride. And therefore we, as his men, are to do the same for ours. The second thing that Paul tells us here is that the great goal of this love is sanctification. Sanctification. He says again from verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so just as Christ's great desire for his bride, the church, is to one day present her to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle or blemish before God, so then the purpose of the husband's love in marriage, therefore the great task to which the husband must be committed, is his wife's sanctification unto perfect holiness. The picture, in a sense, is of a man who is always looking at his wife through the lens of those great words in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle says there to women, "Do not let your adorning be external, by the braiding of hair, by the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." In other words, the godly husband is concerned first and foremost about the spiritual beauty of his wife. He is a man who is focused on blessing her with the good news of Jesus Christ. He is praying for her daily, and he is feeding her on the good food of God's word to such an extent that she is growing and being refreshed and cleansed and made ready for all that God has purposed for her life. He loves her so much that he doesn't just tell her what she wants to hear, but he is ready always to graciously and gently make known that which she needs to hear. He has one eye on the world, and he has one eye on God's kingdom, and he's constantly thinking about how best he can navigate and help and steer his wife through the chaos of the former and onto the glory of the latter. Now again, and just to be clear, that's not meant to infer that a woman is some sort of useless, unable to think for herself person who can't make decisions or indeed any spiritual progress unless her husband is good and willing enough to provide her with that help. Of course not. Of course that's not the case. Otherwise, God wouldn't have made so very clear in his word how precious a thing singleness is. But it's simply to say that this is the husband's distinct duty and responsibility in the context of a godly marriage. The husband is under the authority of another, and as such, he's not just responsible then for his own sanctification, but also that of his wife. And so, men, we would do very well, would we not, to ask ourselves some important questions in regard to these things. How much time do we spend feeding our wives on the good food of God's word in an average week? How does that compare with the time that we spend doing things for ourselves, things which are of a trivial nature and no lasting consequence? In what ways do we take the lead when it comes to what we watch together on the television, turning off that which is detrimental to the soul, turning on that which is pure and lovely and commendable in the sight of our holy God? Are we thoughtful about what Christian books might be helpful for our wives to read for the blessing and the encouragement and the sanctification of our soul? How much time do we spend praying for our wives compared to our prayers for self and the prayers for other people? Well, brothers, I know I for one fall short. But these are surely things that we need to examine ourselves on and take very seriously if we are to honour and obey this command to love our wives as Jesus Christ first loved the church. In this sense, I was thinking just this week, you know, you think about these house makeovers and you think about beauty makeovers. God gives us His Holy Spirit and He gives us the means of His grace for all of our lives, men and women alike. And He is constantly giving us that spiritual makeover, as it were, on the way to glory. But in the context of a passage like this, it's as if He's saying, men, you are one of the means which I use to give your wife that spiritual makeover. Are we denying our wives that ongoing and gloriously privileged responsibility? But then there's more, because notice that this love is also one which then takes responsibility for what I'm describing as our wives' sustainment. Paul says in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So if you think about the logic to what he's saying here, he's basically saying that because it is the case that a man and a woman become united in marriage as one flesh, therefore it follows then that any good the man would want to do for himself, he must surely also now do for his wife as well. Why? Because to not do so would actually be akin to starving himself, or it would be akin to inflicting harm on his own body. Now clearly that is a principle that applies to everything we've just been speaking about in terms of the spiritual care of our wives, but it also means here taking responsibility for her physical and emotional well-being or sustainment as well. One commentator put it like this. He said, when she needs strength, he gives her strength. When she needs encouragement, he gives her that as well. And so with every other thing she needs, just as God supplies all our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, so the loving husband seeks to supply all the needs of his wife. The blessed marriage, he says, is the marriage in which the husband loves his wife with unlimited caring. Something is basically wrong if she is looked at only as cook, housekeeper, occasional companion, and sexual partner. She is a God-given treasure to be loved, cared for, nourished, and cherished. Now, in these days of frequent marriage breakups, one of the most common things that you hear from women who have walked out on their husbands, perhaps in marriage, is, I just don't think he cared anymore. Now, of course, that doesn't make it right for a woman to just get up and leave. She's still in the wrong. But friends, there is something far wrong if that can ever be said of a Christian man in marriage, that he didn't seem to care anymore. There should be no question in a woman's mind that her husband cares for her more deeply than anyone or anything in the world. That there is something which is then evidenced by the way in which he is seen to provide for her every need insofar as he is able to do so. And so first of all, we saw that this agape love of the husband for his wife is sacrificial. Second, it is a love which is always focused on and aiming towards her sanctification. Third, it is a love which is practical and therefore it is sustaining. And finally, the fourth hallmark is that this distinctly Christian love is also steadfast. It is steadfast. In verse 31, Paul quotes the words of Genesis 2, verse 24, what is very much the foundational statement for the institution of marriage. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what is very interesting about this, what is a crucial statement in Scripture, is that not only does it underline again this great overriding principle that God is the one who has the right to decide what marriage really is, because after all, it is His institution, it is His ordained creation. But notice within that statement, look at what God actually says as He describes particularly the activity of the man in marriage. He says that not only will he leave his father and mother, but he will hold fast to, or he will cleave to, his wife. Now, in the Greek, the word there is the verb proskalao. And this is a word which literally means to be glued or cemented together. So that what God is describing here in that institutional statement is the fact that the man, when entering into marriage, he effectively breaks loose from one set of ties and he enters into another. Only the second one is far more binding and permanent than the first. Why is that so important? It's important because it simply highlights the depth and the intensity and the longevity of this love which stands at the very heart of the marriage relationship. The husband does not leave the family home and enter into marriage in a kind of light-hearted or spur-of-the-moment kind of way. He does not think, well, we'll give this a go. But if it doesn't work out, well, I'll just try someone else or something else. No, he is making what is a lifetime decision that he's going to cleave to his wife and he's going to love her with a relentlessness of devotion for the rest of his days. It is actually, in this sense, a discriminatory kind of love. That just as God Himself has discriminated in favor of His elect bride for the sake of her salvation, and just as God then pursues this bride, and He stays with this bride, and He brings her all the way to her glorification, so then the husband, he is electing to give all that he has to this one woman of his choosing. It is a solemn thing. It is a beautiful thing. And it really matters. Because ultimately, it is a reflection of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. And so what will we say in the light of this vital, important teaching, a teaching which surely confronts a society which has gone astray to such a serious and terrible extent in regard to these very things? I suppose there's really just two things which have been on my own mind this week in the days gone by as I've been reflecting, praying, meditating over these particular words in terms of their application. The first is very obviously the need for us men who are in marriage or who have been married, as I said last week, for us to examine ourselves in the light of these truths, for us to take seriously the word of the living God, to be man enough to face up to our failures and to repent of those areas where we know in our hearts we have fallen short. That is obvious, but it's necessary. But the second thing that's been on my mind as I've been thinking about these verses is, I suppose, again, fairly obvious, but I couldn't help but begin to think not only of my own children, but of the many young Christian men and women in the world today who are at that stage of perhaps thinking about marriage and who their marriage partner might be, and just how important it is for a young lady in particular to view these things as of first importance when it comes to that point of giving herself to a man in marriage. Does this man have it in him to lay down his life in order to make me beautiful before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is his mind on spiritual things? Is this man enough to actually break a sweat so that he will be able to look after me well and sustain me through life? And will he, in the final analysis, love me to the end, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, in sorrow and in joy? Young women, choose wisely. Young men, may God grant you the grace, and we with you who are already in that position, to die to self and to therefore love your bride as Christ first loved the church. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, as we consider these weighty truths, these beautiful realities of your order for marriage, and particularly that wonderful reflection, that picture of the love of our God in Christ for his bride. Lord, we are conscious that there are perhaps some here who are wounded and who are scarred by a disappointment, Lord, perhaps in marriage, perhaps a man who has given up on marriage and left the marital home. And Father, those who have lost a husband or a wife in death, Father, we pray that you would comfort those people. We pray, Lord, for those who have been single all their days and perhaps have longed for a husband or longed for a wife. And we pray, Lord God, that you would provide, as you do, for their every need, and that you would grant comfort and grace in the days ahead. Lord, for those of us who are in marriage, we pray that you would forgive us for the many times when we have failed to live according to your holy and wonderful will for our lives. We pray particularly for the men present this morning. You would forgive our sins, that you would help us, O Lord, to live in the image of Christ before our wives each and every day of our lives, that we would live in this sacrificial way by dying to self, that we would have in our minds her spiritual beauty and sanctification, that we would do everything in our power to provide for her needs. And we pray, O Lord God, that we would love her in that unconditional and steadfast and discriminatory way, in that way that you have first loved us in Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your sovereign grace upon us. We thank you that we are ultimately all the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you who begun a good work in us will surely bring it to completion. We rejoice in this truth. And Father, as we spend this time before you in prayer, we want to remember those who are struggling in our nation at this time. We think of those who have been affected by this terrible fire in London. Father, those who have lost their homes, those who have lost loved ones in this tragic event. And Father, we pray that in your common grace you would provide for their every need. We thank you for the witness of your church in London. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless that witness to all who watch on. And we pray, Father, that this would ultimately be used in your hand as a reminder of a greater fire which is to come. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Therefore repent, or you all will likewise perish." Father, we pray that men and women, boys and girls, would see the urgent need for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome this world and all of its chaos and all of its calamity. We pray this morning, our Father, for our government. We remember particularly our Prime Minister Theresa May, Father, in all the difficult things which she is trying to manage and deal with in these horrendous times, terrorist atrocities and fires and elections and Brexit. And Father, we pray that you would provide her with wisdom from on high. We pray that you would provide her with every grace and all those involved in different negotiations in these days, that all would be done in accordance with your own will and purposes. We pray ultimately, O Lord, that your word would be honored in our nation. We pray for the advancement of your gospel. We pray for the sanctification and the emboldening of your bride here in the United Kingdom and Ireland, Northern Ireland, and throughout the earth. Father, we pray that she would be that city on a hill which cannot be hidden, as each one of us is given the grace to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world. O Lord, we offer up these prayers to you, not knowing at so many times what we are to pray. In all our feebleness, please overrule in these days in our nation. Grant stability and peace, and may the church flourish. Father, we remember those who have been struggling in mind and body in recent weeks. We remember our dear sister Tina Mackay, and Father, we ask that you would give her strength and restoration and comfort and a knowledge of your nearer presence, a remembrance of your promises in Christ. We pray the same prayer for Jimmy and Anne Mackay. We ask our Father that you would bless them abundantly. We thank you for their faithful witness to the gospel, even in these years of such frailty and fragility. Father, we remember our dear sister and friend Elizabeth. Father, all that she has been coping with, is coping with, we ask that you would enable her in the days ahead, give her the grace to set Christ before her always, to know that because he is at her right hand, therefore she cannot and will not be shaken. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your continued blessing and leading on our church in the days ahead. We do remember, Father, our brother Finlay McSween as he comes near to retirement from his work in the school. Father, we give you thanks for his years of faithful service in that place. And we pray that as he approaches this time of a real transition in life, that you would provide for his every need, and that you would be near to him, and that you would lead him in all the days ahead. Father, we offer up these prayers to you, and we do so in the name of your wonderful Son, our blessed Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.